Let's pray. Dear Father, we do praise you that we can trust you. We praise you that we can know you. You've rescued us. And we can know you personally. We praise you for your word. And we ask that you would now speak to us through your word, directly to each one of us. Give us listening ears and open hearts and obedient wills. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do open up your Bibles again. I've got a study up in that top corner of the church building. A great study. Thank you, Shawnee, and church members. And from that study, I can often hear a man outside some mornings during the week preaching, reading out John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then he goes on to talk a few sentences about the judgment that is coming, and therefore everyone here should repent to be saved from that judgment. I think then he goes and moves maybe a bit further down the street and repeats that exercise. So is that the main reason that we are saved? To be saved from a judgment that is coming? Maybe it's because we are saved for something, for getting to heaven. Life's not very good here. Heaven's great. We've been saved so we can go to a better place. Or maybe we've been saved to give us meaning in this life here. Life doesn't have much meaning until we are saved, and now we know meaning and purpose. What do you think? Well, we'll wait and see what the Bible has to say. On Sunday mornings, we're preaching through the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. We've seen how God's people, the Israelites, descendants of Abraham, have been in Egypt, slaves, and have been rescued. God has rescued them. With mighty acts of power. He's brought them through the Red Sea. But for what purpose? Was it just to get them out of that slavery in Egypt? Out of that bad place? Or maybe it was because there was a much better place, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. That's why they were rescued. Or maybe it was a rescue to form them into a new people, to give them a new identity. Why, for what purpose were God's people, the Israelites, rescued? Well, wait and see. We'll find out from God's word. So, page 76 in the blue church Bibles in front of you, Exodus chapter 19. Let's look at the first verse of that chapter. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. It's now 2 months since they left Egypt and went into the wilderness. They've arrived at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, same place, two different names. Mount Horeb, where Moses met God the first time, Exodus chapter 3, he saw that burning bush, and God spoke to him from the burning bush. And God said, chapter 3, verse 12, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You'll worship God on this mountain. And now God has rescued Egypt, and they are at this mountain. They were slaves, worshipping Egyptian gods, serving Egyptian masters, but now they've been freed and they are at this mountain. God has kept his promise. Let's carry on a couple of verses. Verses 3 and 4. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and he said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So imagine you've been put in a prison in a far-off country by an evil king. And your king, the king of your country, wants to set you free. So he's going to try and break you out. Maybe he tries to do it secretly, breaks you out at night. But imagine that instead of just you, one person, trying to break out, there are 2 million citizens of the good king that he wants to break out of that prison. He's not going to be able to do it secretly, is he? He needs to completely defeat that evil king in order to get you out of prison. And that is what God has done with his people, with mighty acts. He has brought them out of slavery, out of that prison where they were. He's carried them, verse 4, on eagle's wings. Maybe you've seen the film trilogy, Lord of the Rings. Samwise and Frodo Baggins, they right at the end of the final film, the third film, they have brought the ring of power, to the mountain, and they've destroyed it. The ring, which could be the source of unimaginable evil, but they've destroyed it to save the world. But they are left on the mountain that is burning up, and they can't escape. They've saved the world, but they can't escape. And when they think they're about to die, Gandalf comes on the back of one of the great eagles, and the great eagle comes and picks up Sam and Frodo and carries them away. Carried up on eagle's talons with Gandalf on its back. The eagles always seem to come to help them when they're at their most weak. I wonder if the author of The Lord of the Rings had Exodus chapter 19 in the back of his mind. Well, in the Bible, the picture of eagles can be used for judgment, with the wings swooping down to punish a nation, a wicked nation. But also, often, it's used as a different kind of picture. This picture, well, in Deuteronomy 32, you've got it up on the screens. In a desert land, he found him. He, God, him, Israel. He found him in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. That's the picture of God coming and rescuing his people. I mean, to the Egyptians, he wouldn't have been a picture of love and care. He would have been a picture of might and terror swooping down. But to the Israelites, his people, a picture of power and love, taking his people, lifting them up on his wings and carrying them to be with, to safety. So what does God say next then? He carries the Israelites, places them somewhere, and then leaves them to it. Is that what he says? That's what the great eagles did in the Lord of the Rings. Carried Sam and Frodo to a place of safety and then left them to it. No, he doesn't, does he? What does he say? Have a look. I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. This was the reason for rescuing them from Egypt. That's what Moses was told back at the burning bush. You, the Israelites, will worship me at this mountain. So here's the important point. God rescued them so that they could know him. God rescued them so they could know him, they could worship him, they could be in a close personal relationship with him. Yeah, there are other reasons. He rescued them because he didn't want them to be slaves in Egypt. He rescued them because he wanted to take them to the promised land, the land that he'd promised their ancestor Abraham to take them, the land flowing with milk and honey. But most of all, he rescued them because he wanted them to know him. They couldn't know him in Egypt. They were slaves, serving Egyptian masters, worshipping Egyptian gods. And he rescued them to know God. That's the first point, rescued to know God. But there are some problems, aren't there? How can a holy God be in a relationship with a sinful people. Think back to that illustration earlier about being in prison. Imagine that the good king has rescued you from prison and he wants to meet you. But you look down at yourself and you are clothed in dirty rags. You're smelly and dirty, unclean. How can you come and meet this good king, this powerful, wise, majestic, royal, stately king, looking like this, smelling like this? It's not possible. You need to go and get cleaned up. And that's the same with God. How can a holy God be in a relationship with a sinful people? Well, he can't unless he does something about the sin of that people. And that's what the rest of the book of Exodus is talking about. He gives them, well, next chapter, chapter 20, his law, so they can live how God's people need to live if God's going to live with them. A few chapters on, he gives them the tabernacle, the tent, the priests, the sacrifices, so that when they mess up, as they will, they can come before God and they can sacrifice lambs, bulls, goats, who will be substitutes in their place to take God's wrath and judgment on them. That's how a holy God can live with a sinful people in a limited way. But the problem for the Israelites was that they couldn't keep God's law. They always seemed to fail. Now, I suppose you could keep making sacrifices, sacrifice a few more goats, but could the blood of goats and bulls really take away the sin of people? We are in a much better situation. We live after the time of Jesus. A time when Jesus died on the cross as one perfect sacrifice to take away sins. Can the blood of bulls and goats take away the sin of people? No. Can the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect, unblemished sacrifice, the Son of God, take away the sin of human beings? Yes, he can. The writer of Hebrews writes, chapter 10, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down, job done, sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We know God truly because he has made us clean. We can stand before a holy God. The Israelites couldn't. God could live with them in some kind of limited way in the Holy of Holies with the high priest going in before him once a year, having slaughtered, having sacrificed many bulls and goats. We can stand before him unblemished because of one perfect sacrifice. Amen. Jesus has died for us. Not only that, he's written his law in our hearts. The law that the Israelites were given, written on the stone that they couldn't keep, he's written it on our hearts. More than that, he lives in our hearts by his Spirit, enabling us to keep his law. I love that little poem. I don't know who wrote it. Run, John, run. I don't know who John is. But run, John, run, the law declares, but gives neither hands nor feet. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let me say that again. Run, John, run, the law declares, but gives neither hands nor feet. The law doesn't give us the means to run. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's what the gospel does. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing God that he has rescued us to know him, Not just to be saved from judgment, incredible though that is. Not just to go to a much better place, a new creation, unblemished, incredible though that is. But to be in a personal, real relationship with Him, knowing Him. That's what God has done if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So if you don't, you're missing out. And you can listen to someone on the street shouting out about judgment. And you need to hear that. You need to hear about judgment. And we will preach judgment from this pulpit because that's what God says. But there's also other news, more joyous news, that we have been saved to know God. And if you don't know Jesus personally, then you can't know the creator of the universe, the one who we read about in Isaiah 40, we sung about in Isaiah 40, the one who holds the mountains in the palms of his hands, the one who knows, can count every grain of sand in all the beaches in all the world, the one who knows you intimately, you can know intimately. Think of those relationships that you have, those intimate relationships with your children, with your parents, with your spouse. Your relationship with the creator of the world can be even more intimate than that because Christ has died for us. What incredible news. So the Israelites were rescued to know God, but they weren't to keep that knowledge to themselves. They weren't supposed to be an inward-looking God, inward-looking people. God rescued them to know God and to make Him known. So that's my second point. Rescued to make God known. Have a look at verses 5 to 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. There's a condition in there. Notice the word if. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then let's first look at what the Israelites will be if they obey God fully. So first, they'll be God's treasured possession. Now this phrase means the personal possession of a king. A king owns his entire kingdom, but he also has his personal possession. God owns the whole earth, but he has his personal treasured possession. The Israelites. Second, a kingdom of priests. A priest is someone who stands between God and people to represent God to people, to represent people to God. You will be a kingdom of priests. Everyone will be a priest representing God to the nations. And third, a holy nation. Holy means set apart. I meant to bring my teapot here. I keep forgetting to bring my teapot. Imagine a teapot. A teapot's been set apart for tea. You can't put juice in a teapot. It becomes blemished, contaminated with juice. I want my tea to taste like tea, not like juice. And therefore, a teapot is set apart wholly for tea. You can rinse it out with water, but don't rinse it out with washing up liquid. And don't put juice in it. It's set apart, it's holy for tea. In the same way, we are set apart holy for God, set apart from the nations, holy to God. These three phrases, treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation, they all come together. God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt and brought them to himself. They're now his treasured possession. They've been set apart from the other nations. They're holy to the Lord, and they're a kingdom of priests, not to keep God to themselves, but to represent God to the whole world. That's the Israelites. God had rescued them by his grace and love and mercy, but there is an if as well, isn't there? That condition. There will only be God's treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation, if they obey him fully and keep his covenant. And that's a big if. What's the likelihood of them obeying? Well, we've seen how good they are at trusting God in the previous few chapters, haven't we? How long do you think they're going to take to disobey? What? 40 days? When Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he comes down again. And what are the Israelites doing? They've asked Aaron to make a golden calf. Make us gods that we can worship them. That's how long it took them to disobey. The Israelites continually disobey. Their history is a history of disobedience. There's not much hope for them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And sure enough, about 1,000 years later, God does say, enough is enough. And he kicks them out of the land. And they're mocked by the nations. They're put in exile in Babylon. But just before that, the prophet Isaiah prophesies about one who would come along to restore his people again. This is what Isaiah says. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This prophecy, says Simeon, was fulfilled by Jesus. Simeon prophesied over the baby Jesus when he was brought to the temple. He said, the light for revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. Jesus is the only Israelite who has kept God's covenant fully. The Apostle Peter later uses the same words that we see here in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter's using this exactly the same words, isn't he? Royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. The phrases that God uses in Exodus chapter 19 to describe Israel. And now Peter's using them to describe the New Testament church. The New Testament church, that's us here today, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, people from Iran or Jamaica or England or Timbuktu, whoever we are, we are now his chosen people. We are now his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his special possession. We've been rescued from slavery, not in Egypt, but slavery to sin, death, and the devil. Rescued to know him and to make him known. That's us, God's people. Now, one difference between us and the Israelites is important. There's no if. There's no if for us. They had to obey God fully and keep his covenant. Jesus has obeyed God fully and kept his covenant. So we don't have to. And that's pretty good news, because we wouldn't do any better than the Israelites. 40 days? We might manage 40 days, we might not. But we've joined ourselves to Jesus if we've trusted in him. Think of the Second World War, Britain v. Germany. I know there are other nations involved as well. If you are British. Now, most of us here today probably weren't fighting in the Second World War. One or two of us, maybe. So we weren't fighting actively against the Germans. So maybe we can't say we defeated the Germans. But if we're British, we can say we, the Brits, defeated the Germans, can't we? If we've joined ourselves to Britain, to the British flag, whether by birth or by applying for citizenship, we are now British. We can say we defeated the Germans, even if we didn't fight 70 odd years ago. In the same way, we haven't obeyed God's covenant fully. Jesus has, if we join ourselves to Jesus, we have obeyed God's covenant fully. That's why there's no if. We join ourselves to Jesus, we're united in Christ, and we get all the blessings that Christ gets, because he is God's son and he's obeyed God fully. Incredible. So what does that mean for us now? Well, we're to make him known, but how are we to make him known? Three things. We're a people, not individuals. We haven't been saved as individuals, but as a people. Think of the people language in 1 Peter. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Not a collection of individuals, but a people. So you can't be an individual Christian. We are one people, united together with Christ, rescued together from slavery for knowing God. So we are a people. We are people living amongst pagans. We're meant to make God known, in the words of Peter, to declare the praises of God. Declare God's praises. If we're to declare his praises, we need to be amongst people out there. We can't stay in here all the time. We need to be out there. Living amongst the pagans, as Peter puts it. So we've got people to declare God's praises to. And we're a holy people living amongst the pagans. We can be out there all we like, but if we're not holy, we've got nothing to declare. If we're not distinct, if we're not set apart for the Lord, if we're not different, then we've got nothing to declare. I can remember a friend of mine at university, Rob, went to a Christian conference, came back really excited about evangelism, said, right, I'm going to go and live with some non-Christians. He went to live in a house, I think, with about 11 other non-Christians. Really excited about living with them and witnessing to them about Jesus. Guess what happened? 6 months down the line, do you think he had influenced these 11 non-Christians? They'd influenced him. It's great to be out there in the world, but if we're not holy, if we're not distinctive, then a fat lot of good use we're going to be out there. A people amongst pagans, a holy people living amongst pagans. So we need that balance, holy and distinctive in the world, or as that old phrase is, in the world but not of the world. How do we do that? Well, that's a big question, isn't it? And there are lots of different answers. Why don't you chat about that over coffee time and share different bits of advice? How to be holy and distinctive and making a difference in the world, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. What incredible news. We've been rescued to know God and to make him known. What marvelous grace he's shown us. What an incredible God he is.